Tonight, we are continuing our study of spiritual disciplines for the Christian life, and we're looking at chapter 5 tonight, if you had a chance to look over that. The theme of tonight's lesson is worship for the purpose of godliness. Worship for the purpose of godliness. So we've been looking at disciplines or gracious practices that we as Christians engage in for the purpose of advancing in growth and godliness. We've looked at reading, intaking the Bible. We've looked at spending time in prayer with God. And tonight we're going to spend some time thinking about worship and its importance for our lives, not only as a discipline, but also as really the ultimate goal of our existence. And so we're going to think about worship tonight. And so let's start off by thinking about the expectation of worship. Whitney says this in the chapter on page 102. He says, "It is the duty and privilege of all people to worship their Creator." And I think there's a couple of things there that are important. One is, it's a duty, so we are expected, we're called upon to worship. In fact, I'm going to bring up here in just a moment Psalm 95, which tells us that we should worship God. It's a call to worship God. So there's a duty in that because He's our Creator and our Maker. But it's not just a duty, it's also a grand privilege. It's a delight and a joy to be able to worship and honor our God who made us. And so Psalm 95, verse 6 says, "Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." And so there's an invitation, a command, really, to come and to worship God. Tonight, really, we're thinking about worship along two aspects. One is the idea of discipline and how that we should make it a practice in our lives to worship God, both corporately and privately. But also tonight, I want us to think about the fact that worship is also the reason for our very existence. The reason why we exist as human beings, image bearers of God, is to honor Him, to bring Him glory and praise. The Westminster Catechism, number one, says this, the very first question, "What is the chief and highest end of man?" And the answer to that question, backed up by many, many scriptures, is man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. And so that's why we're here. What's our end? What's our purpose? Why do we exist? We exist to glorify God. Now, in one sense, we really can't add glory to God. God is full of glory. He's infinite in glory. So when it says we're here to glorify God, it means to glorify Him in the sense of ascribing or describing the glory that is already His. So we're praising, honoring, ascribing the honor that is His because of who He is as God. And so we're here to glorify Him. We're also here to enjoy Him and to delight in Him. And I think there is a relationship between those two ideas. To bring honor and glory to God is by means of enjoying Him and delighting in Him and making Him our supreme treasure and delight. And so that's why we exist. Not only is it a discipline, a duty that we have, but it's also a privilege and a delight because it's the reason why we're here. And so in the chapter, he goes through the idea of worship and really in four main ideas describes what worship is and how it should be practiced. And so let's think about that together. Worship is, first of all, focusing on and responding to God. Focusing on and responding to God. And so essentially what we mean here is God in worship needs to be the center of our focus, the center of our thoughts, the center of our attention. He makes a statement in the chapter that if you're not thinking about God, then you can't be worshiping Him. So sometimes we think about worship as this, when we come to church, or what we do on Sundays when we're gathered together as the church. And in a sense, that's right. We're gathered there to worship. But if our minds are elsewhere, You know, if our minds are on the football game or on the roast beef that's in the oven, and we're thinking about all these different things while we're standing up singing, "Come thou fount of every blessing," in a sense, we're really not worshiping, because our minds do not have God as the central focus at that moment. And so our gatherings are a time to worship, but all too often, as frail and sinful human beings, we don't always perfectly worship in those moments. But so to really properly worship, God needs to be our focus, the center of our attention. And in another sense too, worship is really something that you can't conjure up. Worship is not something that you can manufacture. Worship is actually a response to who God is. So there are several scripture passages that he mentions under this point, and I'll just briefly mention a few of those. John 20:28, which is the episode of Thomas in the upper room when Jesus appears and Thomas sees him for the first time after the resurrection and touches him and sees the nail prints and sees the scars, the place where the spear thrust his side. And Thomas's response to that moment is, "My Lord and my God." It was almost something that he couldn't help. It was something that welled up within him based on what he was beholding, what was being revealed to him. His response was to declare worship and glory to God. Notice, importantly, he's saying that to Jesus, the deity, absolute, high divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls him my Lord and my God and worships him. We see in Revelation 4, verse 8, those that are gathered around the throne saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And it's interesting because they're gathered there in the presence of God, and being there gathered in the presence of God around his throne, it's as if their natural response is to cry out, "This is who he is. This is God. He's holy. He is worthy." Revelation 4:11, just a few verses later, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God." And then it goes on to say, "to receive honor and glory and power and blessing." And interestingly enough, in Revelation 4:11, it also adds the dimension that they're saying this, ascribing worth to him while they're falling on their faces before him. And so worship is, it's seeing God in our vision or in our thinking, and it is the appropriate response to seeing who God is. Which means that there needs to be some manner of revelation of God to us so that there is something there for us to respond to. So God is revealed to us and we respond in worship to him because of who he is. Don Whitney gives the definition in the chapter of worship. He says, "To worship God means to ascribe the proper worth to God," from the old English word worth-ship. So we're ascribing the worth or the value or the honor that is God's. We're ascribing that back to him. "To magnify his worthiness," or better, he says, "to approach and address God as he is worthy." As I was reading the chapter, I had this thought. So this is kind of my own kind of distillation of worship. I thought of it as fully acknowledging the glory and majesty of God and responding to that with our total being. So the reason I wanted to bring in that idea of our total being is because worship can take on so many different forms that you see in Scripture. Worship has a mental element to it, that you're thinking about who God is, and so in your thoughts, you're ascribing worth to him. There is an emotional element to worship. But also, too, many, many times in Scripture, we see an actual physical response to worship, where in the presence of God, they're bowing down, they're falling on their faces before God, they're kneeling, they're lowering their head, in some sense, showing that this person before them, they're not worthy to be in his presence. And they're bowing in physical expression of that. And so we see many, many physical demonstrations of worship in the Bible. Bowing, falling on the knees and on the face before God. Hebrews talks about lifting up hands before God. There's lots of physical demonstrations of worship. That's why I said the whole being. It involves our mind, our emotions, our hearts, our spirits, even our bodies in response to who God is. And so worship is really, we see God for who He is and we respond in appropriate ways to that majesty. So here's just a few questions to get us maybe thinking a little bit more and involved. In what ways does God reveal Himself to us so that we might respond to Him? If worship is a response, it kind of implies that there's some revealing of God to us for us to respond to. So in thinking through what the Bible says, how is God revealed to us? You know, like in Revelation 4, they're there in heaven, gathered around the throne. There's some kind of a manifestation of God that they're falling on their faces before. Exodus 3, Moses sees the burning bush and he comes and bows in worship. But what about us, you know, who don't see a burning bush or who aren't gathered yet around the throne of God in heaven? How do we apprehend God so that we might respond in worship?
Through the Word.
Yeah, excellent. I would say that is probably the primary means that we have today to be able to access God. So God has revealed Himself through the ages, and we have a record, a preservation of that revelation in the words of Scripture. And so we're not there in the desert where Moses sees God, but we read the story of Moses falling on his face before God. And that truth is communicated to us by means of the Word. Absolutely. The Word is essential for worship. And that's why when we gather for worship, the Word is central. So the reading of Scripture, the preaching of the Word, one of the reasons for that is so that as the Word is given, God is revealed to us through His Word, and we respond appropriately in worship. Same thing in private worship. In your private or family worship, the Word needs to be center in terms of reading the Bible, meditating on the Bible, so that you are responding to who God is through His revelation in His Word. Any other ways that you can think of, maybe that God is revealed to us so that we might respond to who He is? Yeah, so maybe seeing His hand of providence in just the events of our lives. Yeah, I think that's true. I think we can see that. I agree with that. I think God reveals Himself in that way, and we can see His fingerprints, if you will, in the things that He is over in the world. What else? Go ahead, Terry.
Yeah.
You know, when we gather and we worship together, you know, we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, as Ephesians says. And I agree that as those songs are scripture filled, they reveal God to us as well, and in a unique way, musically. There's one that you're missing, and it's huge. Prayer, okay. Prayer, and I agree with that, especially as we learn to pray from the Scriptures, as we pray God's will-centered prayers, we commune with God. There's another way, every time you... Holy Spirit? Yeah, I agree. Holy Spirit. So we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. If we're God's child,
We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Romans says that His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So, yeah, I agree with that. His indwelling Spirit. And also, I think the Spirit also helps us gain access to God by means of the Word. So through regenerating our hearts, His illuminating work, the Spirit reveals God to us, even in the Scriptures. So, yeah, definitely the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of God. Hebrews 1 says, at different times, in various ways, God has spoken through the prophets, but now in these last times, He has spoken to us through His Son. And so I think Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. But, you know, where we stand now, we access Him by means of the Word and the Spirit. But I would agree with that. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. How else does God speak without words? Yes, sir. Creation. Boom. A+. All right. Creation. Psalm 19. The heavens what? Declare the glory of God. So there are really two main ways that God reveals Himself to us. He reveals Himself generally to us in the world that He's made in creation. But then He also reveals Himself to us specially through the Word, through His Son, through the Spirit. We can worship God by means of the created realm. But there's a danger in that too, isn't there? There's a danger in that because, and this is true of anything really, you can turn anything from a means to an end. So whereas looking at a beautiful mountain or a beautiful sunset or beautiful sunrise, an ocean, beach, we can turn that into the end. In other words, this is beautiful in and of itself, or I enjoy this for itself, rather than as a means of bringing me to God, pointing me to God. And so Paul says in Romans 1 that at the heart of idolatry is worshiping that which is created instead of worshiping the Creator. So even in the things that God has made, there's a danger there of worshiping it instead of worshiping God. But I do think that used rightly, what He has made is a revelation of who God is and leads us to worship Him. When through all of those means, God is revealed to us, and then we respond in worship. And the next question I had, we've already kind of addressed a little bit, but how do the other spiritual disciplines lead us to worship? So we've talked about the Word. We've talked about prayer. And so I think in some ways, these spiritual disciplines help one another so that through our reading of the Word, we can be led to worship. Through meditating and prayer, we can be led to worship. So I think there's some integration here of these disciplines. And then we're going to touch on this a little bit more in a couple of minutes, but I'll throw this question out too. How is worship itself a discipline? Yeah. Our minds tend to wander, don't they? We tend to think on other things. If worship is a response to God revealed, then we need to put ourselves in places where we can apprehend God revealed. And so it's hard to worship daily if we never read the Scriptures or think on God or spend time in prayer. It's even in gathered public worship, while the Word's being preached or we're singing or we're praying, we can still, you know, be somewhere else in our thinking. And so there's a sense in which we need to train and discipline our minds to focus on God, also to draw in the other disciplines such as Bible reading and prayer. And later we're going to talk about others like spending time in quiet, solitude away from everything else. These other disciplines can help lead us to worship. And so my point with this is that you're not going to stumble across worship. Elizabeth, you said that exactly. We're not going to stumble onto it. Worship is a response to God, but we need to, as His children, we need to seek Him. We need to seek Him out in His Word and in prayer and the disciplines that He's given to us. So worship is focusing on and responding to God. Also, worship is, according to Jesus in John 14, worship is to be done in spirit and in truth. He's talking to the woman at the well, and He says there's coming a time, and now is, being revealed at His own time, that those who are true worshipers of God will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so there's a principle here that is essential to this, and that is before we can worship God from our spirits, the Holy Spirit has to do His work to revive our spirit. So there needs to be a regenerating and illuminating work of the Spirit of God that leads us to worship in spirit and truth. Also, I think there's another aspect of this too, and that is to worship in spirit is the idea of worshiping from our inner being, worshiping from the inside out. So it's the Spirit, capital S, working in our spirit, small s, and our inner response to who God is and his majesty and glory. And so worship starts on the inside and then moves outward from there, if you will, in verbal expression in song or in praise or in physical expression in kneeling or raising the hands or whatever. But it starts in the heart, which means that you can go through the motions on the outside but not really be worshiping. Because worship comes from the inside out. It's motivated by the Holy Spirit, by means of our spirit, small s, manifesting itself in different ways, outwardly, singing and praising and bowing in worship. So to worship in spirit and in truth means it needs to be coming from our spirit on the inside out, by means of the Spirit's work in us. Also, to worship in truth means that as we worship, our worship is in accordance and agreement with the truth of Scripture. So we're not worshiping in disagreement with the truth of Scripture. And even the means and the modes that we use for worship are taught in Scripture. And basically here what I'm talking about is when we gather together as the people of God, why is it that we do what we do? You know, when we come together on Sundays, why do we order our services the way that we do? Why do we have times for singing and a time for prayer and time for reading of Scripture and a time for a sermon? Why do we have these things in our worship? It's because Scripture describes those things. And so we want to worship God biblically and in truth, and we also want to use the means and the modes that God has ordered in His Word. So here's some questions about worshiping in spirit and in truth. How do we, or maybe even you as personal testimony, how do we engage our spirits in worship inside out and not just go through the motions? Maybe you found something that is helpful to you, or what do you think? How can we engage our spirits, our hearts, and not just go through the motions externally?
Have rewards. It's on His timetable, like I said last week. You have to be ready for trials, tribulations, and all that knowledge that you gain from what you study in the Word right there allows your spirit to come out from within.
So there's a, I don't want to put words in your mouth. I want to make sure I understand what you're saying. So basically, in a sense, as we're intaking the word, as we're meditating on the word, that's shaping our thinking, shaping our thoughts, and helping drive us to a proper response to God. Is it? Yeah. All right. I would have passed your class. That's great. I do think that definitely spending time in the Word, in a way, our minds, our inner being, it's influenced all the time by what we take in, isn't it? So our minds, in a sense, is kind of like a sponge in that you think what you take in. So your thoughts are influenced by what you take in through your eyes and through your ears. And so if you are spending time in the Word, often that's going to influence your thinking, your thought process. Yeah, I agree with that. I was going to share with you, I didn't want to, for those of you that read the chapter, I didn't necessarily want to duplicate your reading time, but there's probably some in here that didn't get a chance to read the chapter. I was going to share with you a little illustration or story on this very point of how do we keep the right spirit in worship and not just let it be a duty or going through the motions. He gives an illustration from John Piper. He uses this personal illustration. He says, worship is a way of gladly reflecting back to God the radiance of His worth. This cannot be done by mere acts of duty. It can be done only when spontaneous affections arise in the heart. So he's saying worship really can't be just a duty. There has to be love, affection there. And so he uses this analogy. He says, consider the analogy of a wedding anniversary. Mine is on December 21st. Suppose on this day I bring home a dozen long-stemmed roses for Noelle. And when she meets me at the door, I hold out the roses and she says, "Oh, Johnny, they're beautiful, thank you," and gives me a big hug. And then suppose I hold up my hand and say matter-of-factly, "Don't mention it, it's my duty." How do you think that would go? What happens, he says, is not the exercise of duty a noble thing? Do not we honor those that we dutifully serve? Not much, not if there's no heart in it. Dutiful roses are a contradiction in terms. If I'm not moved by a spontaneous affection for her as a person, the roses do not honor her. In fact, they belittle her. They're a very thin covering for the fact that she does not have the worth or beauty in my eyes to kindle affection. All I can muster is a calculated expression of marital duty. He says, the real duty of worship is not the outward duty to say or do the liturgy. It is the inward duty, the command of Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord. So there's a delight and affection there. He says, the reason this is the real duty of worship is that this honors God, while the empty performance of ritual does not. If I take my wife out for the evening on our anniversary and she asks me, "Why do you do this?" the answer that honors her most is, "Because nothing makes me happier tonight than to be with you." It's my duty does not honor her. It's my joy honors her. So how shall we honor God in worship? By saying it's my duty or by saying it's my joy? So that kind of brings in this idea of it's a discipline, but it's an affection. It's a love that needs to be motivated from love of the heart. It's an inward to outward manifestation. And really, I think, in a sense, worship is nothing other than an expression of the greatest command. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And so it needs to come from the inside out and not just be a going through the motions.
Away from those people that don't connect.
Yeah. No, yeah, and we'll talk about that in a second. I think there's definitely an aspect of worship in which we're to do it together with God's people. And there's a sense in which that corporate gathering, I think, helps fuel that response to God. As you're, and you can see this in the Psalms. You know, a psalmist is moved to praise and worship God, and then sometimes in the Psalms you'll see that move from the individual to the community. So he starts out by saying, you know, Lord, I call on you, I worship you, but then maybe sometimes toward the end of the Psalm he says, let us worship God, and he kind of moves it to the big picture. Come join with me in this worship. And if you think about it, if something brings you joy and something is of worth, you want to share it with people. Right? I mean, just compare watching a football game by yourself versus 100,000 people. You know, which is more exciting? So there's an element to that of gathering with people who are in love with God as well as you are, and expressing that together. That's another lesson. No, just kidding. I'm gonna skip ahead. I had a couple more questions there, but I'm gonna skip ahead to thinking about worship as what we were just talking about, publicly and privately. And so, really, both elements are important. Worship as discipline means that we need to make a priority to do both of these: to spend time in worship with God's people regularly, but also to spend time in worship individually and with our families. And so public worship is essentially to gather corporately and physically with God's people as His church. And the reason I put in there that modifier of physically is because I don't think worship mediated electronically through a TV or internet is the same thing as gathering corporately with God's people. So you see the pattern throughout the whole Bible that corporate worship is where the people are all in one place, physically, geographically, gathered together as the assembly of God, worshiping together. And so that needs to be a regular part of our lives. But so also does private worship. Private worship, I would say, is anything apart from the gathered church. So you do by yourself, or maybe even family gathering worship. Both of these, I think, are important, and we need to prioritize them. So there's the discipline part of it. We need to make time for those things, and make time for it, not just whenever it happens, but intentionally set aside time to think and focus on God. In relation to these two things, there's a quote in the chapter from A.W. Tozer. He says, "If you will not worship God 7 days a week, then you will not worship Him on one day a week." So there's a link between private worship and corporate worship. And I think one of the reasons why our corporate worship, and I'm not just talking about Eastside here, I'm talking about really across the board, a larger evangelical church, one of the reasons why our worship on the Lord's Day is not as worshipful as it could be, is because I think many, many people are not worshiping the Lord the rest of the days of the week and preparing themselves to gather and worship together corporately with God. And so both of those types of worship are important. You really can't have one to the exclusion of the other. The last point that he makes in the chapter is that worship is a discipline that needs to be cultivated. Worship is a discipline that needs to be cultivated. So, in the chapter, he talks about the fact that worship is both an end and a means. It's an end in the sense that to worship and focus on God is its highest goal. There's really nothing higher than that. So in that sense, it's an end. To worship and magnify God is the reason why we exist. So no higher goal or spiritual pleasure exists than focusing on and responding to God. But Also, worship can be a means in the sense that spending time with God and focusing on God can be a means to godliness. And that's really the purpose for the whole book, is Bible for godliness, prayer for godliness, worship for godliness. And so it's really our highest goal. It's an end, but it's also a means to become what God would have us to be, and that is like His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that the more time that we spend with God, the more that we will be like Him, because we emulate what we think about. And so to think often about God is to become more and more like God. So worship is not only an end, a highest goal, but it's also a means to godliness. So here are just a couple of concluding applications that we should answer for ourselves. Will we commit ourselves to the discipline of daily private worship and regular corporate worship? So we need to make time for it. We need to discipline ourselves to focus on God. While worship is a response to God, we need to set aside time to focus on God, to read His Word, to pray, to commune with Him. And so we need to do that daily. We also need to commit ourselves to regularly coming and worshiping with His people. Jesus Himself did. Often in the Gospels, you'll see Jesus regularly in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. They are reading the Scriptures and worshiping. And so we need to commit ourselves to this. And then the last question is, will you put actual worship into your acts of worship? Meaning, will we move beyond just the forms and the external actions to actually worshiping God from our spirits, from our hearts? Now, maybe one last idea, and that is, what if there are times when we feel like we are doing just that, when we're just going through the motions? What do we do? There may be times in our lives when we feel maybe spiritually dry. We sing the songs, we come and listen to the preaching, but we don't feel like we're worshiping. What do we do in those moments? Do we just stop because we don't want to be hypocritical? And we say, well, if I can't really worship and don't feel like I'm worshiping, then I'm just going to stay home. Or do we come and gather anyway? I would say that we should come anyway. Come and meet with God, meet with His people, and I would say two things. One is keep going to the Word, keep going to prayer, ask God to revive your heart, keep communing with Him on a daily basis. And one of the things He says in the chapter is oftentimes people that have gone through a dry season, the time when they experience true worship is when they're going through the mode of worship. So they may be singing a song last week that didn't mean much to them, but this week it does. And they're worshiping in spirit and in truth. And so continue to come and work through that period of dryness, seeking God with all your heart and asking for that spiritual response of worship to Him. And I think in those times, in those forms or modes of worship, you'll be led to actually worship in spirit and in truth. And so my prayer for us is that we will be a worshiping church. And I think one of the things that was convicting to me in the chapter is I think there are times in my life when I probably fall too far on the side, if I can use the analogy of a teeter-totter. Is that what you call it in the South, or you call it a seesaw? Seesaw, teeter-totter, okay. If I can use that analogy, sometimes in my own life, and I think this is because of my personality, I fall more on the side of worshiping in truth and not always keeping the spirit of my heart and emotions in balance with that. And one of the things that he says in the chapter is that that if we have truth without spirit, sometimes worship can just become methodical and dry and predictable. And I think at times I'm guilty of that, because I like, okay, here's our order, right? Here's, we're doing this, and then we're doing this song, and then we're doing this song. And I'm not saying we just throw all that out and just do whatever we feel like, but I think there are times when it's easy to just go through the motions and just focusing on, you know, the crossing the T's and dotting the I's. And we need to remember that it needs to be a time of love and affection and ascribing to God His worth and His honor as well. And so that was a good reminder for me. And for you, it may have been something different. But I'll just open it up if anybody has any questions or any thoughts, maybe as you were reading the chapter or maybe tonight thinking on the lesson. Yeah. 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 That's a really good point. That structure is not antithetical to joy and the love of worship. No, I think that's right. And even I was just thinking of the analogy in the chapter of John Piper and his date with his wife. You know, if he made plans, you know, and scheduled a reservation, you know, for a restaurant and had it planned out and scheduled, we wouldn't call that unloving. You know, that's so you can express love through structure. So that's a good point.